As we jump into this morning's reading, just a brief reminder, we are working our way through the I Am statements of Christ last week, pointing out the holy name, the memorial name as it was called, that I Am represented. This was the name that Moses was given when he met with God at the burning bush, and he said to God, Who shall I say has sent me when I go to the Israelites and tell them that we are to be released from captivity? And you tell him that I Am has sent you, said the Lord to him. And so Jesus, using that same name in John chapter 8, we talked about last week, he said, before Abraham was, I Am. Again, at the time when he was being arrested, again repeating that same name and the soldiers falling to the ground upon the hearing of the name. It's a powerful name, and it's the name that Jesus claims as his own. And then he tacks on to that, I Am, several statements that clarify very specifically what Jesus is to be for the world and what he is to be for us. And so in this particular passage, Jesus tells us that he is, or I Am, the bread of life. And so let's read that. If you have your Bibles, I'll actually be going far before this and after this because it's a lengthy passage. It's really 72 verses where Jesus is really laying this all out. And so we will just focus on the middle section, but I will go back and forth and try to pick up the other pieces as we go through. And remember, as I read this to you, this is God's holy and inerrant word that has been given to us through the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the church in all ages, that we may see and understand who God is and how we may be saved. And this is the word of God. Verse 32 of chapter 6. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, as we look to this text, we ask that you would grant to us wisdom and insight that we may understand more fully what it means when Jesus says that he was sent to be the bread of life, that his task to be fulfilled was to lose none of those that he came to save, and that he would raise us up on the last day. Help us, Father, to lay our minds upon these things, and then let it penetrate our hearts, that we would take this knowledge with us throughout our days, that we would not grow overwhelmed by the circumstances around us or lose heart or faith, but instead we would believe. And in believing, we would fight the good fight of faith, that we would fight against the sin that so easily creeps into our lives, that we would fight against the ways of the world that would draw us away from you. Father, we pray that as we lay hold of the truths that are found in this text today, you would change us, that you would even make us and mold us and shape us more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. What a difficult week this last week. I don't know if you saw the video, and I actually hope you didn't, but I hope you at least heard about it, the video of the Jordanian pilot who was burned. And upon doing so, they showed many of the video clips showing the man being burned alive, the outrage in his home country, and the attacks that they launched on ISIS. During this time, the President of the United States had invited the Dalai Lama to come to the National Prayer Breakfast as the guest of honor. And then in the prayer breakfast, the President of the United States made comments that have polarized his supporters and opponents, so that some would say he spoke honestly and clearly about the sins of Christianity. Others would say it's the most offensive things that a president has ever said at a prayer breakfast. The words that Obama spoke at the prayer breakfast, and I listened to the whole speech, were not nearly as offensive to the hearers as the things that Jesus says in this passage. The most offensive thing that I think Obama said, at least from my perspective, was at the very end, he pronounced Aaron's blessing upon the people who are gathered there. That really offended me. It did. The President of the United States is the Commander-in-Chief. He has all sorts of authorities. I'm sure he can probably do weddings just like the captain of a ship can do, but he cannot pronounce a blessing. That is not his calling. That is not his task. That is not within his purview. The benediction that passes from God to his people comes through the person that he places over his people as a shepherd. And Obama is not our spiritual shepherd and should not have done that. But the comments that he made about Christianity, about the Crusades, about the Jim Crow laws in the United States, slavery, about the Inquisition, he pointed out some things that were true, hard to hear, but true. That there have been people in time, throughout the times, who have claimed the name of Christ, and in the name of Christianity, or at least their religion, have done all sorts of horrible things. And they will have to give an account for that. But those things were never and will never be part of Christianity. They are not the essence of our faith. But Jesus is the very essence of our faith. And what he said in this particular discourse was incredibly offensive to the people who heard it. In fact, when we get to the end of this text, it is so offensive that many of his disciples, not the 12 apostles, but many of his disciples, pack their bags and leave. They are so offended. So let's dig in a little deeper and see what's in this particular text. We read the meat of it in the very beginning, that Jesus gives the punchline. He is the bread of life, sent down from heaven. And the reason he has come is so that he would raise up people who were destined to die, destined to end up in hell, destined to be separated from God for eternity, to raise them up to eternal life with God in heaven. And he does this by being the bread of heaven. Where did the bread of heaven discourse even come from? Let's go back to the beginning of this particular text. Chapter 6, verse 1. After Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of Tiberias, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. So Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And you know the story of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. The people don't have anything to eat. He calls for food. They gather the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He blesses them. They send them out. They feed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when it's over, they gather together 12 basketfuls of food. The people were absolutely amazed. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him their king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Then he walks upon the water. The boat ends up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. On the next day, verse 22, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. And other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into their boats and went to Capernaum, the other side of the sea, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus, now, who's a little ticked off, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you do and will you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Let's pause there. So here's the big picture. Jesus feeds a whole crowd. This crowd has gathered because they've seen he can do miraculous signs. They've heard that he has healed the sick. They have heard that he has brought a sight to the blind. They've heard that he can make people who were deaf and mute hear and speak. They are amazed. And so they have gathered a great crowd in Galilee. He feeds them with little or no food, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And as they are fed and 12 basketfuls are gathered afterwards, they know this is a big deal. This is the one who is promised. He is the Messiah. He can do miraculous signs. If he can make food, think of what we can do. An army marches on its stomach. So said Hannibal. That if an army has a supply line, if it has the logistics, it can accomplish great things. But without food, without supplies, an army will be defeated. They are thinking, we have a miracle worker on our side. We have the magic laser beam. We can go full speed against Rome and push them off. They will no longer be over us, and we will be free. We will be the nation like we were under David and under Solomon. We will have the glory of Israel return to us. This is the promised Messiah. He can do this for us. Let's make him our king. So Jesus disappears. He goes to the other side of the sea, and they show up again. But still in their head is the whole bread thing, how he made food. And so they say, look, we just want to follow you. We just want to be with you. And Jesus says, then do not labor for the food that perishes. Because that's why you've come here. You saw that I made food. You had your bellies filled with the food that I made. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And they say, what must we be do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so they go, okay, fine, do another trick. Do another trick for us. We'll believe in you if you do something great. And they go, oh, by the way, we'll throw a bone for you. We'll give you a hint. Moses made manna appear from heaven. Do this bread thing again, except make it like manna stuff that falls from heaven, that the whole nation can be fed. That we will be like the days when we followed behind Moses and we wandered in the wilderness and we had magic bread that fell from heaven. And Jesus said, don't you realize your forefathers who had the magic bread that fell from heaven, they ate it and they died. They didn't believe. More important than having a king who can throw off Rome, more important than having magic bread that falls from heaven is that you believe. And that you have eternal life. And so, in the very first point that I want to make, Jesus is asking the question of them through this discourse, what is it that you truly seek? What is it that you truly seek? And it's the question we have to ask of ourselves. What is it that we truly seek? Do we want the things that we think our faith will provide for us? Do we seek after the things that God can give to us? Do we love the gifts or do we love the giver? You hear what I'm saying? This last fall, this was one of the questions that Christian Graham posed before our senior high youth group. Do you really love God or do you love what God can do for you? Do you love the get out of jail free pass that you get by saying the sinner's prayer? Or do you really love the Savior? Do you love the God who provides, or do you love His provisions? And here's how you can tell. If one of the provisions don't come in the time or the way that you expect / demand, how do you respond to God? Do you still love Him? Do you still adore Him? Do you still trust Him? You may be confused. You may be disappointed. You may be saddened, you may be overwhelmed, but do you still love Him? And do you still trust Him? Do you still believe? That's a great question for all of us. And as long as things are going well for us, as long as things are filled with blessings, it's hard to tell which people really have faith and which people don't. But when trials and difficulties and losses come, then you can start to tell. Who is it that loves the Lord, and who is it that loves what the Lord does? Who is it that loves the giver, and who is it that loves the gifts? And the question is for you, what is it that truly satisfies your soul? Is it really God Himself? In the person and work of Jesus Christ, in the blessed Spirit that fills our hearts, in the Father who reigns from above? Or is what your heart longing for are those things that God's providence provides? What my job can provide, what my income can provide, what my standing in my community can provide. Those are the things that I really love. A healthy family, a healthy paycheck, the things that I love to do and play at. I can still do and play with those things. As long as I have those things, then I'm happy, and even happy with God. Is that what really satisfies your soul? There are all sorts of delectable delights that are set on the table before us by the Father of Lies, who would love to convince you that these delights will satisfy your soul. But they are no different than the eating of Turkish Delight by little Edward in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't seen the movie or if you haven't read the books to my kids, they loved it. One of the brothers, two brothers, two sisters that enter through the wardrobe into this magical land of Narnia. And the one brother stumbles upon the White Witch, and she promises him this delectable food that becomes somewhat addictive to him. He is possessed by the taste and the delights of the Turkish delight. And he betrays his family. He betrays the king of Narnia just because he wants more Turkish delight. What are your Turkish delights? What are the things of this world that pull on your heart, that if you were to lose, you would be angry at God? Jesus said, did you come here because I can do tricks and I can make bread? Or do you come here because God is working something in your heart, real faith? We get to one of the more offensive things that he says. Listen to what Jesus says. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you, and you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. Hear what he's saying? He's saying, the people who are actually going to follow Me, it's because God has stirred their hearts. He softened the hardness that was there. He's removed the blinders that was on their eyes. He's unclogged their deaf ears. And they're hearing the beauty of the message of the gospel, of the kingdom that is here and that is to come. Their eyes can see that I am more than just a man. Their hearts are soft enough now to lay hold by faith the truth that I am the bread that comes down from heaven and that I have the power to raise you up on the last day. Most of the people in that crowd were going like, okay, whatever, yeah, you know, nice religious banter, that's great, very poetic, nice little speech, you're great at giving speeches, just give us the bread. Give us the power, give us the miracles, because we want your power on our side when we go head to head with whatever army we have to face. If we're going to claim our rightful standing in this world, that's why they wanted to make Him king. And so he continues and says this, for I have come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to Me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews who had gathered there grumbled about Him, because He said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. For it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And now that anyone who has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. But I am the bread that comes down from heaven, so that anyone who eats of me will not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for life of the world is my very flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? By the way, horrible thing to say to a Jew. Breaks all the Mosaic laws, the dietary laws, cannibalism completely forbidden. You know, here's a man saying that you're going to eat his flesh, and then he makes it worse. So the Jews disputed among themselves. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue, as he taught later in Capernaum. That's a parenthetical mark. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Let me pause there. So Jesus now clarifies it. I'm the bread of life. And then he throws them a curveball. He's saying, okay, I'm telling you, unless you have real faith that comes from my Father as a gift to you, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, unless you have that, you won't believe. And here's how I'm going to prove it. I'm going to throw something at you that nobody can get. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. You know, if you take this literally, if you were standing there, this was before they had the Lord's Supper, remember. This is earlier before that. Jesus wasn't telling them something that they had already experienced, and now they're going to say, okay, oh, we get it. Oh, yeah, this is symbolism, because this is just like the Lord's Supper. This was bizarre to them. And Jesus is saying, look, unless you get this, you really don't belong, because this will take faith to believe. And what's he saying? It's symbolic. You must feed on me. You must trust in me. I must be everything to you for you to have eternal life. It isn't simply belonging to the club. You can't just be Christian in name or sign up on the rolls of a local church and say, I've got it. I joined a Christian church. I'm not a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu. Therefore, I'm a Christian. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. No, you have to feed on Jesus. You have to rely upon Christ. He has to be your everything. And this makes everything else less desirable. But without that, without this connection with Christ, without this understanding that you must feed on Him, that your soul must be satisfied in Him, your soul can so easily be satisfied in lesser things. I've shared this quote with you many times from C.S. Lewis, but it is a great quote where he talks about people delighting in lesser things. If there lurks in most modern minds a notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit this, that this notion has crept in from the Stoics like Kant. And is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels to those who believe, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are like half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The world has all sorts of Turkish delights to offer, but none of them compare with the delight of knowing and trusting and abiding in Christ. He is our everything. He gives us the promise of victory over sin. He gives us the promise of lasting pleasures that go far beyond this life. Your forefathers ate the manna and died, he said, but those who believe in me will live forever. It is through Jesus that we fight the good fight of faith. We have our minds renewed. We bow our knees to our King who rules and reigns over our hearts, who does not give us political advantage, but gives us spiritual insight, who helps us take real inventory of the true blessings that are ours, and to help us to bask in the knowledge of the weight and the beauty and the width and the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God. Jesus is our everything. And if you have Jesus, you have life. And if you do not have Jesus, there is only one ending for us, and that is death and to be separated from God forever. As we look at this particular text, it's important that we focus on Jesus' initial response to the people. He's frustrated that they are so enticed by the little things, that they got to eat something, that they think he might be able to pull off a trick for them. And he's saddened by the fact they don't recognize that this is God in the flesh, the Lord of glory, the one who has come specifically to raise them up at the last day. They do not see that reward as valuable as the things that they can touch and taste, and see, and hold. And then he says, it takes faith. And this faith is not something you can produce on your own. It's something that my Father gives. So I'll leave you with this. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, Ephesians chapter 2. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness and love towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the answer to their dilemma. Did you not hear their discourse three different times? Show us the works. What are the works that we must do that we would be approved, that we could be part of your club, that we could be part of the team that has the magic man who makes bread? And Jesus says, there's no work. The only work that I'm asking of you is to believe. And even this is something my Father will give you. In fact, once you have that faith and you do believe, there will be all kinds of works that God prepares in advance for us to walk in. But it is not the works that put you in the place that you gain this eternal life. Jesus says, that's why I came, because you can't do it. I came that I would raise you up on the last day and you would have eternal life. And Paul, taking that, says, we are raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And this is for people who were once dead in and the trespasses and sins, who are caught up in the powers and the principalities and the doings of the world. But now we have been elevated out of that because of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the message of Jesus. He is the bread that really satisfies. So, what is it that satisfies your soul? What is it that you really long for? What is it that God has put before you? Do you really see Jesus as the one that your soul longs for and who can truly satisfy you? Or do you see him as a means to an end or a nice little add-on to my life, but what really satisfies me is the praise of men or the approval of my peers or the delights of this world or the fancies that I can purchase? Or is Christ your all in all? Because he is the bread of life. And he who feeds on him will never die. But the one who just tacks on Jesus to their life, participates in the sacraments of the church, goes through all of the rigmarole that's involved in the Christian religion, but they don't have Christ at the center, then they eat and drink condemnation on themselves. Because Christ is not their bread. He's just a nice little add-on. He's an hors d'oeuvre. And Jesus was never intended to be an hors d'oeuvre. He is the King. He is the one who is all glorious. And he is the one who should satisfy our souls. Jonathan Edwards said this: our external delights, our earthly pleasures, our ambition, our reputation, and our human relationships, for all these things our desires are eager, our appetites are strong, and our love warm and affectionate. When it comes to these things, our hearts are tender and sensitive, easily impressed, easily moved, much concerned, and greatly engaged. We are depressed at our losses, and we are excited or joyful about any worldly success or prosperity. But when it comes to spiritual matters, how dull we often feel, how heavy and hard our hearts. We can sit and hear of the infinite height and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, of his giving of his infinitely dear Son, and yet sit there cold and unmoved. If we are going to be excited about anything, shouldn't it be our Christ? Is there anything more inspiring, more exciting, more lovable, more desirable in heaven or on earth than Jesus Christ the King and his glorious gospel of love? We should be utterly humbled that we are not more emotionally affected by Jesus than we are. He is our bread. He satisfies our soul. And he brings us life. Let us live for him and make him preeminent above all things, that he would receive glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. How easy it seems for us to just grasp onto these promises, onto these gifts, onto these delights of Christianity, and yet turn our hearts away from you that they may be fixed upon lesser things. Oh Lord Jesus, break our hearts of that foolish behavior and help us to see your infinite glory, your worth, and your beauty, that we would seek first you and your kingdom and its righteousness. And then all the things that we really need, we would see come from your hand as an act of your great love for us. Oh Lord Jesus, we know it was by your blood that you bought us. It was by your body broken for us that we have been secured forever. So help us to feed upon your flesh and drink of your blood in a spiritual sense, that you would be our everything, that we would be satisfied in you, all for your glory and your praise, and for your spread of your fame, for we ask it in your precious name. Amen.